Okay, we're going to get rolling. How's it going? You need to grab one of each of those things. And a Bible, if you need one, is back there with those papers as well. And you'll need a Bible. All right. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to hop into it. All right, God, thanks for tonight. Thank you that we can be here together. We bless your name and recognize that that you are the God and Father of all, that we seek the supremacy of Christ in all things. And so, Jesus, we bless you and thank you for your sacrifice for us. Thank you for the punishment that you took on yourself that belonged to us. But in your mercy and grace, you have saved us, truly rescued us from that which we could not save ourselves from. So we thank you for life in Christ. And during this time, God, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds and our spiritual eyes and spiritual ears to hear what it is that you have for us to hear, that we would leave here understanding more deeply what it means to be your people, to be called by you, to be given good gifts from our Father. And I pray all these things in the name of Jesus and through his blood for his sake. Amen. Amen. All right. Let me see. Where am I at? Oh, yeah. We'll just keep that up there. So, we are teaching on the month, or through the month of March, on a concept that I introduced back in the middle of January about gifts, about spiritual gifts, and a different way of understanding spiritual gifts. I should say something right up front. This is a very J kind of a statement, and that is that we are going to talk about spiritual gifts, but we're not going to talk about spiritual gifts. We're going to talk about spiritual gifts, but only from a specific standpoint. And actually, spiritual gifts are going to end up not being our emphasis. But what we'll see as we go is that spiritual gifts are our emphasis. And it'll all make sense. It'll all make sense as we go. And I'll explain to you tonight why the paradox is in place and why the paradox is really important to embrace. If we don't embrace this paradox, then we will have a problem. All right. If we don't embrace this sort of like these two concepts that seem to knock heads against one another, then we won't be lost, but we'll misunderstand God's priorities for our lives, and we'll end up putting a cart before a horse, and that's not necessarily a good thing at all. So, all right, the prayer group just released, so we're going to wait for these folks. Everybody grab one of those sheets of paper or one of those packets, a Bible if you need it, and you can grab a seat. There's plenty of room on the front row. I don't spit all that often when I teach, but I can't promise that it won't happen. All right, throughout the course of the night, I'm going to stop. I'm going to ask some questions from time to time that you'll discuss with some people around you, so be ready for that. At some points during the night as well, we're going to stop for a time of quiet and reflection here and there for you to commune with God and to ask him some questions about you and him and what it means for you to be in him. So there'll be some teaching, there'll be some lecture stuff. So we'll take a break about halfway through and then we'll come back together. So all that stuff will be happening as we're going through the night. But that being said, if you just came in, we're talking about redemptive gifts, but we're not talking about redemptive gifts. And we're talking about a paradox that's going to keep us from putting the cart before the horse. Let me explain the cart before the horse thing. There's a lot of people in the church, there's a lot of Christians that exist in the church who end up serving, and eventually this thing called burnout happens. Maybe you've heard of this before. Maybe you're a victim of burnout, whereby you serve so long and you're doing your ministry thing and you're working for the church and you're working for the Lord, that you get to the point eventually where you just don't know why you work. And you're trying to figure out why am I doing this, you know? And that's essentially where it comes down to. We generally find ourselves asking those questions because we see relationships in our lives start to be strained. When our relationships in our lives start to be strained, we go, why are our relationships strained? And then we look at our life and we go, oh, it's because I'm investing over here and I'm not investing over here. So I'm just going to stop investing over here so that I can right my relationships. And what we end up doing is cutting ourselves off from something that is actually really, really important to us. It's just that it's become twisted and wrong. Because what actually happens when Christians get too busy serving instead of keeping their priorities where they belong, it's not that the relationships get strained, right? It's not that things become hard with you and your wife, or with you and your husband, or with you and your girlfriend, or in work relationships, or you find yourself just completely exhausted at the end of every day, and the only thing that you can see that can give that can give from a time perspective is ministry, right? It's usually not that. What actually has happened is something has gone wrong in our relationship with God, and it's a trickle down effect. Where we've been teaching about this chain of relationships, where when things are off with the Father, things are obviously going to be off with our spouse and with our kids and with our friends and in our calling. And our links are going to get out of whack, and we're going to be wondering what the heck is going on, because something is wrong from a sonship level. And that's the key component, right? When you put service before sonship, you put a cart before a horse, and you end up trying to push a boulder uphill. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so when we talk about ministry gifts, and when we talk about spiritual gifts through the month of March, we're going to be talking about it purely from a perspective of sonship, which means we're going to talk as much, if not more, about sonship than we are about gifts. And it will make sense because it belongs in that order. That being said, let's talk about gifts. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 4, verse 11. All right, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, and some as teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. All right, so there's that word service. To the building up of the body of Christ. So the purpose for service is to build up the body of Christ. So the church is the point for service, which is the point for these five gifts listed. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature person, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, right? So the goal of being in service for the edification of the body is to look like Jesus in the fullness of maturity. That's what it means to be mature in Christ, is to look like Christ, the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, as a result, because of this service that is at home in the body of Christ that births maturity in Jesus, as a result of those things, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, because the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. It causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So ministry, service, births, right? It births edification in the body, which births maturity in Christ, the fullness of Christ. That fullness in Christ keeps us from living life bobbing up and down on all these different waves of teaching, being thrown here and there and doing all different kinds of things with our lives and in our hearts, right? I was at Cornerstone one day, and there was a guy who was coming to Cornerstone at that point in time, and he was carrying around a book, and he came up to me and he said, Jay, you got to read this book. This thing's amazing. I was like, that's great. What is it? And he holds it up, and it's a book by a guy named Creflo Dollar, right? Creflo Dollar is a minister in Texas. And Creflo Dollar believes in modalism, right? Modalism says that there is not a Trinity, that there's one God. He just shows up in different ways throughout time, right? That the Father, when Jesus was on earth, that's where God was, and he was in that mode. And now God is the Holy Spirit, and he's in that mode, right? And he's reading this thing, and it's blowing his mind because he can't believe how great this teaching is, except that it's denying the Trinity. You know what I mean? That's being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And don't get me wrong, Creflo Dollar's, he's a magnetic guy. You can watch him on TV. You know, he's got some good things to say. You know, I mean, the man can preach up a storm. But when it comes to some basic doctrinal understandings, right, because the Trinity is a non-biblical perspective, then what it is that comes as a result of that teaching as well needs to be questioned really harshly. And it's certainly not something that we just pick up a book and read, and because the content is exciting, we can't actually interact with it and go, oh man, something's off here. this guy doesn't believe that Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit live in community. That's not okay. That's not okay. We want to avoid that. The way we avoid that is by growing up in maturity in Christ. The way we grow up in maturity in Christ is by serving the body of Christ. The body, the purpose of the building up of the body is the edification of the saints, right? But this is where our service goes. And we live in this, we live in these places for the purpose of the body of Christ. And the way that these things happen is verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, and some as teachers. And if you've been here at Cornerstone for a while, been to any of our vision forums, we call these things gateway gifts. Some people call them fivefold ministry: apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. We seek to staff according to these five roles. We call these office gifts, right? When you serve the local body, God gives you the gift of one of these things. The church calls you to fill one of these roles, and that is where you live then at that point. But Ephesians 4 is not where we camp out tonight. But that is the first grouping of gifts that we look at. Turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, then helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Are all not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. Here we have the body of Christ being explained, right? Paul is referring back to another listing. Look back at verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another for the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. All right? Here's the second grouping of gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, manifestation gifts. Right, the Holy Spirit manifests himself in different ways. Different traditions and streams of faith believe different things about these manifestational gifts. And the manifestational gifts exist for the purpose of showing the Spirit. Here at Cornerstone, we believe that these gifts are still active and that God can use them when he wants to. And if God desires for you to heal someone, then he will give you the gift of healing. And if God desires you to speak in an unknown language, then you will speak in an unknown language, be able to share the gospel for that purpose, right? If God desires great faith in you or a word of knowledge in you, he will give that gift to you. Right? If you ask Jay, what's your spiritual gift? I don't have the gift of tongues. I don't have the gift of word of knowledge. Right? Everything I say is not a word of knowledge. God manifests his Spirit in my life. His Spirit shows up in different ways with these gifts according to his plan. And he says to be careful about these gifts. There at the end, the first part that we read, be careful about manifestation gifts. Desire the greater gifts. The Corinthians were just freaking out over how great tongues were. Just love tongues. Let's all speak in tongues all the time. You know, people would come into their services and everybody would be speaking in tongues and nobody would have a freaking clue what the heck's going on. And Paul's just saying it's confusing. You're not making any sense. The end of chapter 14, he ends with, God's not the author of confusion. Right? Here's how you use tongues. Don't seek tongues. He actually calls tongues the least of all the gifts. He says, desire to prophesy rather. Desire to speak clearly a word to the body, that it might edify the body. Right? If you're going to be confusing to the body of Christ, speak the language to yourself, he says in verse 6. These are manifestational gifts. And I could very easily get off on rabbit trails, as you can see. But I'm going to keep going. The third grouping of gifts is where we want to hang out, at least sort of. Go to Romans 12. Now, Romans 12 is probably the least known, like the least familiarized passage when it comes to spiritual gifts. Most people remember the office gifts, certainly remember manifestational gifts because that's where things get crazy. But Romans 12, there is a grouping of gifts that is important to see. And we'll start in verse 1, right? I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Right? So he sets up chapter 12 with these two verses, right? This is a theme that he's speaking. You'll be able to prove what's good and acceptable. Then he starts talking about the church, right? From 3 to 8, he talks in reference to the church. From 8 down through the rest of the passage, he speaks in reference to the whole world that you live in, church and the people that aren't part of the body of Christ. But here, specifically the church, verse 3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Very, very similar language to 1 Corinthians 12. Right? We're all part of the body. We all have something that we bring to the body. What do we bring to the body? Paul lists it out in verse 6 to 8. "And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." All right, we'll read again. Verse 6, "And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving, he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." We understand these things to be called redemptive gifts, right? All right, so, seven gifts listed in Romans 12. We got prophet, servant, teacher, exhorter, giver, ruler, and mercy. Early in the 20th century, a very strange something happened, and it's called the invention of psychology. Psychology was an invented science in the early 20th century. And psychology can offer a lot of great things. Don't hear me say psychology is bad. All right, I don't want you to hear that at all. I think psychology has done great work in terms of brain study and behavioral modifications and all kinds of different things. Psychology is not bad, but psychology is not the Bible. As a result of psychology, we oftentimes, how many of you, like particularly before you got married, took one of those personality assessment tests? How many of you you've ever taken a personality assessment of some kind? Okay, all right, yeah, most of us had. Good psychological stuff, you know what I mean? It shows you how you respond in this situation versus how you respond in that situation. And Christians took psychology, particularly Tim LaHaye did this before he started writing fictional books about the rapture, developed something called the four temperaments. How many remember that? Four temperaments, right? What, melancholy, sanguine, phlegmatic, which always makes me think of like phlegm, like it must be going on a haka loogie, phlegmatic, and what? Chlorine. Chloric, that's it. That's it, chloric, which makes me think of chlorine. Right, and these temperament things, they're personality ways of, the only thing is that this all stems, in my opinion, it all stems from man's brain. I don't think that God wants us to understand ourselves in these ways. I think that God has a deeper way for us to understand our identities in him. And I think the way that those identities work themselves out is through our redemptive gifts. And so it's very easy for us to take these redemptive gifts and to look at them and go, well, I'm a prophet and you're a servant. You know what I mean? And so that means that I act like this, 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 and this. And because I'm a servant, then you act like this, 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 and this. And you're a giver and you struggle with these things and you're good at these things, right? And so all of these different things work themselves out in our lives. Because we want to understand who we are. Here's the problem with spiritual gifts. If you're taking notes, write down this phrase. Spiritual gifts need to be seen, not sought. Spiritual gifts need to be seen, not sought. That's the point of Paul's teaching on spiritual gifts. That is his big idea. Don't seek the gifts. Don't seek these things out. Rather be something else. Rather be something else. Be rooted somewhere else. The whole point of spiritual gifts, and the one word that is congruent with all three of these passages is the word gift. That should make us ask a very good question. That should make us ask a very good question, which is what? Who's the giver, right? Who's the giver? All right, so I've been given a gift, or I've been given gifts. Who's the giver? All right, well, God's the giver. So what does that mean? You know, like what does that mean? Why is God giving me a gift? Why is God giving me a gift? That's your first question for discussion. There's seven gifts here. Right, the seven gifts here. There's 10 gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. There's 4 office gifts in Ephesians 4. Why does God give these gifts? Go. You have 1 minute and 33 seconds. Why does God give gifts? Why does God give gifts? What's that? Edify the body. Yep, that's the best scriptural answer we have for it. Why else? What's that? Community? All right. Okay, so God could bring glory back to himself through us. To build his kingdom. Good. Because he was born on Christmas. That's awesome. That's very well done. That's the best answer so far. Good. Good. Right. Okay. I think Naomi's getting. You hear what Naomi said? Say it louder, Naomi. Right. I mean, all of your answers are right. All of them are scriptural. Let me ask the question again. Why does God give gifts? Why? Yeah. Exactly. Why do you give gifts? Right. Why do you give gifts? Because you want to. Right. You want to bless somebody, or you want to manipulate them and give them something back. You know what I mean? But God doesn't work like that. God doesn't work like that. God does not manipulate us into giving something back, right? He doesn't need anything from us. That's the whole point of Scripture, right? When we stop and ask that question, and look at where our knee-jerk responses went, they automatically went to, for his kingdom, to edify the body. And all these things are true, but they are service-oriented, right? They are service-oriented. What that tells me is that my view of God is one where there is an expectation for me to do something for him. God has given me a gift, and therefore I better use it rightly. And I think that's a really dangerous way to think of God. Why does God give gifts to his children? Because he loves his kids. Go to Psalm 16. Keep me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good beside you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. He does support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Neither will you allow the Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. I want to read it again. This time it's from the New Living Translation. Keep me safe, O God, for I have come to you for refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my master. All the good things I have are from you. All right, I'll read it again. Keep me safe, O God, for I have come to you for refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my master. all the good things I have are from you. The godly people on the land are my true heroes. I take pleasure in them. Those who chase after other gods will be filled with sorrow. I will not take part in their sacrifices or even speak the names of their gods. Lord, you alone are my inheritance, my cup of blessing. You guard all that is mine. The land you have given me is a pleasant land. What a wonderful inheritance. I will bless the Lord who guides me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is filled with joy and my mouth shouts his praises. My body rests in safety, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your godly one to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. All right, here's an alone time series of questions. All right, so get away from whoever you're next to or whatever, you know, cover it with the side of your hand or whatever. All right, so what I want you to answer with you and God, and I would encourage you to write this down. Do you believe that God has given you only good things? Do you take pleasure in the body of Christ? What other gods do you chase after? Do you believe that God guides you? Is your heart filled with joy? Does your mouth shout his praises? Do you experience joy in his presence? Does your time with him overflow with pleasure? With pleasure. Does your time with him overflow with pleasure? Key verse, key concept. A couple of key concepts here from Psalm 16. The first one is the concept of inheritance, right? Verse 5 is the key verse that this psalm hinges on. Lord, you alone are my inheritance, my cup of blessing. You guard all that is mine. The land you give me is a pleasant land. What a wonderful inheritance. The Lord is your inheritance. Who gives you an inheritance? Your father gives you an inheritance, especially in these Hebraic terms, right? The mother's not even allowed to give an inheritance. In this point in time, women aren't even allowed to own property, right? So who is it that is receiving an inheritance? Sons. Sons receive inheritance, right? Sons are receiving an inheritance. A father is giving an inheritance. And then all of these things go along with a son that is receiving an inheritance. Pleasure, overflowing pleasure. Joy, a mouth that shouts the praises of God. A heart that is filled in worship. And it all is brought back to the introductory statement, keep me safe, O God, for I have come to you for refuge. Keep me safe, O God, for I come to you for refuge. The word keep is linked to the word help in Hebrew. Right? The word help is used 10 times in the Old Testament. 9 times it's used for God. 1 time it's used for Eve, actually, when Eve is the helper. That is given to Adam. It doesn't mean help, like I'm going to help Judy pick up a heavy load, you know, and help her with it out the door. Rather, it means help like an ambulance. Like you're having a heart attack and you need help, and an ambulance comes and gives you help. It's paramedic help. It's help that without it you die, which says something for what it means to when God says that he who has a wife has a good thing, because if you're called to have a wife and you don't have your wife, then you're dead. And there's a lot of us that run around in our marriages and don't really have our wife anyway, and we oftentimes end up being dead, wondering why we're living dead lives. But that's another teaching series. So the other 9 times it's used in reference to God, where God is our helper. He is the paramedic that shows up and saves our lives. And as a result of his helping, he then keeps. Right? So to keep it in the medical field, the ambulance shows up, saves you from a heart attack, and the hospital keeps you there, and put something in your artery to keep it from closing down again. Right? It is help and it is keeping that produces adoption to receive an inheritance. Keep me safe, O God, for I've come to you for refuge. The Lord is my inheritance. All of the great pleasure and joy and wonder that I have in life is linked to him. This is all bathed in family terminology. This is all bathed in the fact that he is a good God who gives good gifts to his kids and who has lavished upon us an inheritance that is himself. And when we ask the question, why does he give us good gifts? We respond with answers that are chalked up to duty. Something's off. Something's wrong. And we desperately want to know our gifts, right? We want to know what to do. The reason we want to know these gifts is because we want to know how to please him. We want to know how to keep the one who's drawing and or driving us to work for him happy so that then we can get the things that we want. And we think that our pleasure is overflowing and our joy is overflowing in God when God is pleased with us here. But what happens when the bottom drops out and we sin grossly? You know what I mean? Like what happens when we do something again that we've done a million times before and told God, I don't want to do this again. And we do it again anyway. And our picture of God is him going up there in heaven going, You stupid worker. I've trained you before. I've sent you to very good classes. I've given you a very good education. I provided for you in every way, and you still can't toe the company policy line. What is wrong with you? And it's not too much of a stretch. Because when we ask, why does God give gifts to his kids? Why does God give good gifts to his kids? We start with the cart that's actually before the horse. Because what we tend to do, that's a cart. That's a horse. Somebody take a picture of that, please. So we can put it on the website. Well, this is what we do, right? The horse is sonship. The cart is service. And we put the cart before the horse because we have a twisted picture of who God is. God is not our inheritance. God is not our inheritance. He's our boss. An inheritance is given to a son simply because he's a son. No other reason. And it doesn't matter how good or bad that son might be, right? The law says that the inheritance goes to where the father says that it goes to. And God gives his inheritance to his sons. And therefore, because a son is a son, there is a certain calling and responsibility that is given to sons. You know, rightly so. God gives us good gifts to equip the body. God gives us good gifts to manifest the Holy Spirit. God gives us good gifts to be who it is he made us to be in the body of Christ for the purpose of the edification of the body of Christ. But God does not give us those gifts, and this is where it really starts to get twisted. This is a hard word that I'm about to say. God does not give us those gifts because he needs us to do something for him. But that's how we live. If Jay's not a prophet, then God's kingdom won't be built. If I don't fulfill who it is that I'm meant to be, then God's missing out. Then I'm letting God down. I'm letting God down. Except for the fact that God's purposes and decrees don't hinge on me. God's purposes and decrees hinge on himself, and they have been perfected in the work of Christ, the ultimate Son of God, to whom we have been joined to as brothers, but we end up pushing a cart that only has wheels on the back, so you're actually dragging whatever the hitch. You're actually pushing the hitch in the dirt up a hill, going, God, love me. God, bless me. God, give me happiness in my life. Now will you let my pleasure overflow? Now will my joy be found in you? Now I can shout your praises. Look at what I'm doing. Because we get so focused on who am I to me, and what does that mean for me? Because see, this is a point of significance for us. the strange thing about it is, especially as Americans, I think that we like pushing carts up hills. I think that we like being busy. I think that we like running ourselves into the ground. It makes us feel a certain way. It gives us a feeling of significance deep down inside that we're actually meant to feel simply from this statement that the Lord is my inheritance. And all of the good things that I have in life come because just because he's good. Just because he's good. And so why do I edify the body of Christ with the gifts that he's given me? Not because it's what I do, but rather because it's who I am. It's who I am. But we'll talk about that in the coming weeks. Stand up. Everybody stand up. All right. Let's take a quick break. You have 4 minutes to get a drink or go to the bathroom or whatever. All right? 4 minutes. 4 minutes. Talk to people around you in the meantime. I'll give you a topic. Civil War dentistry. Go talk amongst yourselves. Remember that Saturday Night Live? No? I'll give you a topic. I'm all for Klempt. All right. All right, we're going to start this one with a discussion question. All right, discussion question. What's the differences? What's the differences emotionally and spiritually? All right, emotionally and or spiritually, I should say, between an orphan and a son. All right? Between an orphan and a son. And don't cheat and use the things in front of you like, I saw you, Phil. All right, just think about it. Think about it. Talk about it. What's the differences between an orphan and a son? How does an orphan feel? How does a son feel? Yeah. Yeah, with the people around you. You have 1 minute and 33 seconds. Take your Bibles. Go to Romans 8. As you do so, what's the difference between a son and an orphan? Let's go with an orphan. How's an orphan feel? Lonely. Unattached. Rejected. No example. Abandoned. Fend for yourself, right, on your own. What's that? Yes, self-centered. All right, what about a son? Connected. Provided for. Stable. Other things? Disciplined. What's that? The question isn't even there. That's a great point, Phil. It's not even a question. I mean, I'm just a son. I'm just a son. An orphan is cognitively and constantly aware, I am an orphan. A son is not cognitively, constantly aware, I am a son. They just are. They just are. Why is that? Don't answer that. Let Romans 8 answer that. Here we go. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death, right? That provides for us a hinge, that provides a hinge for us from Romans 7. In Romans 7, Paul hates himself, right? But he remembers who he is. We have time? Yeah, we have time. You folks have time. Okay. Right. And you can if you want to. Feel free to fall asleep or leave or whatever. Verse 17, actually we'll start in verse 15, chapter 7, verse 15. For that which I am doing, I don't understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I don't wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now catch this, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Now that's interesting. He's saying I'm sinning and I don't want to sin. The things that I don't want to do, I do. The things that I do want to do, I don't do. But it's not me. It's the sin that dwells in me. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against what? Against the law of my mind. And making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. And I think that he writes that just because his hand is tired from writing that fast. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through who? Through working hard, right? Through finding the right parents to love me? Through making sure that I find my place in the home? No, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because it's in Christ that the battle stops. It's in Christ the battle stops because there is no battle in Christ. When Jesus took our punishment upon himself, he put sin to death. He conquered it completely. And when he rose again from the dead, that sealed the deal. And then 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, there's this service, sonship concept. But Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, okay, so I'm a son. I'm a victorious son in Christ. Therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's a because. It's a transition. It's because I am a son, I then serve. It is not because I serve, then I am a son. But so many of us, it's just across the board, carte blanche, all Christians, in my opinion, struggle with sonship. And we all struggle with pride. It's the two things where the enemy comes at us. I think I've said this before. It's another quick rabbit trail. When temptation hits you, it's important to listen. Because the enemy is smart. And a mentor of mine told me this. When Satan comes at you, he does not come at you with second person pronouns. He doesn't say you're greedy. Right? He doesn't say you're a cheat. Right? He doesn't say you treat women wrongly. He doesn't say you're a bad employee. He doesn't say you're not beautiful. He doesn't say you're not strong. He uses first person pronouns. He just whispers softly, "I'm greedy. I'm a liar. Right? I'm lazy. I'm no good. I'm an orphan." The enemy doesn't necessarily need us to get us with temptation for us to end up being a drunk in the gutter. All he needs us to do is agree with him. All he needs us to do is just say, "Yep, you're right. You're right. I am greedy. You're right. I don't know how to worship. You're right. I don't love God with everything in me." Right? All he has to do is whisper these things, and all we have to do is say yes. And that's where the enemy works in temptation. Paul here, particularly in verse 17 of chapter 7, "So now no longer I am the one doing it, but sin which indwells me." Paul is as angry at himself here in Romans 7 as you will ever see him in Scriptures. And even at this point, he refuses to compromise his sonship. "It is sin that dwells with me. It is not I the one doing it." He refuses to move himself away from who he is in Christ. He just will not have it. As frustrated as he is with himself, as upset, as tired as he is of this sin, "It is not I that does it, but it is sin that dwells in me." That's important because of the language that he uses here in Romans chapter 8. Verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." So Paul's already spoken about this law of the mind. He did it back in 7:23. "I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." And then in verse 5, for those of 8, chapter 8, verse 5, "Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." Right, so Paul, in his flesh, would be saying, "I am a wretched sinner." There's an old hymn, "Only a sinner saved by grace, only a sinner saved by grace." That's a bunch of crap. I think God thinks that too. Because you're not, you're a saint, you're a son, your identity has shifted. Paul refuses to call himself a sinner. He refuses to call the backslidden, sleeping with their mother-in-law Corinthians sinners. He calls them saints. He says, we're going to turn you over to Satan, you know, but you're a saint that's going to be turned over to Satan. And hopefully that'll win you back to where you belong. He never compromises his identity in Christ or the identity of anyone else. But that's what we do with us. That's what we do with us. And we do it in the most twisted ways. We do it in the most twisted, deceitful ways. But it's not us. It's sin that dwells in us. But you are not that sin. You are a son. You are a son. Let me just make this caveat in here quickly. Which is that when I say son, for you ladies who are here, you're a son. It's okay, because every man here is a bride. It's a piece of our identity. All right, there's a masculine and a feminine side of the relationship that we have with Christ from an identity standpoint, right? So every female here is a son, every man here is a son, every female here is a bride, every man here is a bride, all right? So it's a gender neutral kind of a thing. It just culturally speaking is what it is because of the way that it's written. All right. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind, here it is again, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Now that's an important statement. Do not forget that. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because in a few minutes I'm going to ask the question, so where is it that sonship starts? Okay, don't answer yet. Verse 7, because the mind, can he say it enough? Set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it, what does not? It, the mind does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So literally, if back in verse 17, if Paul were to say, it is my flesh and I am my flesh that's doing this sin, it would be impossible for him at that point to please God. That's what he says in verse 8. Those whose mind is on the flesh cannot please God. When you allow the temptation for the enemy to shift your identity from son to orphan, to come into here and to play with you, that's where sin begins. And it is at that point it becomes, you know how like you get to a point where, and we all know this because we all have what Hebrews 12 calls a besetting sin, which means it's the sin that knows how to get you. And we all know what I'm talking about right now, right? The sin that knows how to get you. That thing that we do again and again and again and again, and we can't get past it. And it might be pride, or it might be gluttony, or it might be lust, or it might be gossip, or it might be whatever. But it's the sin that knows how to get you. When that sin comes, that's what we most oftentimes feel like an orphan at. That's the most often time that we feel God say to us, rejected, alone, not worthy, not my son, not now. You did that again. That's not God. That's our flesh. That's the enemy. That's the accusations. That's the accusation of the enemy playing on our flesh, and that is not sonship. And that is an issue here. That is an issue in the mind. It is strange, I think, for us to hear the words of verse 6, that the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. It would make more sense for Paul to say, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the Spirit set on the Spirit is life and peace. But he doesn't say that. He says the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Very interesting. That means that there is a piece of my intellect, of my choosing capacity right here to interact with this pneuma wind spirit that God has given me in a way that enables me to choose my sonship. No matter what the temptation might be, no matter how strong the first person pronoun statement is, my mind set on the Spirit can breathe life and peace into me as opposed to sin and death that the orphan spirit wants to give me. We'll keep going. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, right? And that's any believer. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Thank you, Paul. Okay. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to what? To your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Now, why is that important? Because it's with our bodies that we sin. Your mind is part of your body. Your spirit is housed in your body. Your soul is housed in your body. It's important for us to hear this, that he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now here's where we get into the sonship thing in Romans 8. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Pick up on Paul's grammar here, all right? So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. This is all present tense verbs. He is talking in the now, right? And now he's talking in the now. Before 10 seconds ago, I was talking in the then, but I was using the now. I'm still talking in the now. Every time we read this part of Romans 8, we are in the now. And when I was just in the then, I'm still in the now. And it comes with me everywhere I go. Everywhere I go, I am still in Romans 8, verses 12, 13, 14, and following. I am still in it. Not to the flesh, live according to the flesh. For if you are living in the now, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Bummer, because that means the now stops. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is all present tense. I am living. I am putting to death. I am living according to the Spirit. I am living according to the flesh. I am dying. I am living. I am here. I am now. Which means that if I look at a woman wrongly right now and confess to God, and then look at another woman wrongly right now and confess to God, and look at a woman wrongly right now and confess to God, I am still in the now. I am still putting to death the deeds of my body. And what I am missing is the power of the Holy Spirit to set me free. And so if I am gossiping now and then I'm putting it to death, and I am gossiping now and I'm putting it to death, God is not up there going, "You stinking employee, what is wrong with you?" Rather, he's saying, "Put your mind on the Spirit. Your mind is the battleground. Your mind is the place where the sonship versus orphan takes place." And so if I sin and if I cheat on my taxes, because it's that time of year. And if I cheat on my taxes, right, my obvious guilt-ridden sense of self and the enemy's accusations to me is just going to go, you're rejected. Find a way to work yourself back. Be good for a while, you know. And time heals all wounds, and eventually the rawness of the sin goes away. This especially comes up when we sin against somebody we love. You know what I mean? When I talk to Sherry wrongly, you know, or when she commits when she offends me in some way, you know, or especially with kids, then you really feel bad. You know, when you realize as a parent you completely get out of line, you know, and you just get really angry all of a sudden, and you realize you just got so unbelievably mad at a 3-year-old who, and you're sort of like, "Oh my gosh, how did that happen?" And you realize that it wasn't that, and there's this sin. But how do you feel? How do you feel? What is the enemy telling you at that point about you? What first-person pronouns are you saying? "I am a bad parent. I am a terrible parent." And so we go to God. We go to God and we go, "God, I want to be a better parent." Right? Or we treat our husband badly. Right? And we embarrass him publicly or something like that. You know, and then it hits us. "I'm a bad wife. I'm a bad wife." And we get into ministry, you know, and we're doing, and there's just no joy there. I'm a bad servant of Jesus. God's up there going, "No, you're not. No, you're not." The problem, you know, you don't know how many times as a pastor I hear people say, "I want to be a better mom. Can you link me up with somebody that can teach me how to be a better mom? I want to be a better wife. Can you link me up with somebody that can make me a better wife?" And as pastors, we always say, "No, we can't give you that, because you're not. Your problem isn't with being a wife. Your problem isn't with being a mom. Your problem isn't with being a friend or a fiance or a student or any of those things. Your problem is with being a son. And where you need to be linked is back to Christ, who is the source of all things. Sonship and lack of sonship is the root of other identity problems. If we are having issues on relational levels, particularly spousal parenting and friendship, key friendship levels. You know what I mean? That is where we find ourselves, I think, most falling away from sonship. Because all we want is for those relationships to be better. So please, God, give me a quick way to make this better. Flowers, that'll do it. You know, sex, yeah, okay, that'll please him. You know, and we come up with these twisted things that just add to the shame. And they just continue to further things down the line. You know, I'll just let it blow over. I know I just offended, you know, my best buddy, but I'll just let it blow over. I know I just dishonored my parents, but it'll go away. They want me to be around. You know, I mean, this shows up in so many twisted ways, but these are all issues with sonship. They are not issues of what we think that they're issues with. If you find yourself saying, I wish I was a better mom, hear yourself really saying, hear your spirit saying, I wish I knew God more as my father. I wish I had my inheritance. Because you do. But you don't. Because I don't. You know, I mean, it's this thing that we live in. Verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. But you have received what? A spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, which means, I mean, literal translation here is Daddy, Daddy. My son, like over the course, he went from 7 to 8 years old and he stopped calling me Daddy. I'm now Dad. And I guess that's good. I guess that's good. You know, I like that he's growing up and I guess it's the more independent thing or whatever. And I don't know. But my 5-year-old still calls me Daddy and I like it. And I like it because there's this child dependence thing. When he calls me Daddy, it's different. It's different. Trey's, well, he was skateboarding down the middle of a street with a car coming toward him, you know. And when I yelled at him, he was just sort of like, Dad, I was fine, you know. Ben would have been like, Daddy, I'm so sorry. You know what I mean? There's this dependence thing. There's this dependence willingly submitting, up in the arms, crawled up, you know, let's just hold each other and you can tell me a story kind of a thing. You know, that's precious about that daddy relationship. And Trey still likes to go there. Don't tell him I said that. Okay. By which we cry out, Daddy, Daddy. Verse 16, the spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, what? That we are children of God. And if children, heirs. What does an heir receive? An inheritance. That's right. An inheritance. So the question then is, what kind of inheritance do we receive? Holy cow. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Fellow heirs with Christ. That's you and I. When we seek after gifts, that is us. That is us taking our inheritance and running off into a far country and spending it. And spending it and finding ourselves in a situation we didn't want to be in. And then realizing one day, I'm living with the pigs. I wonder if God will take me back as an orphan. The painting up on the screen is it's a painting by Rembrandt. It's called The Return of the Prodigal Son. How many of you have ever read the book The Return of the Prodigal Son by Henri Nouwen? All right, a couple folks. Listen to me. I'm not joking. Like, here's the Bible. Here's The Return of the Prodigal Son by Henri Nouwen. It's like, it's right there. You need to go on Amazon.com. You need to find a used copy of it. They're very cheap. There's a lot of them that have been printed. You need to order it, and you need to read it. And you need to read it a couple times. Because it is so transformational. There is such great content in this book about the concept of sonship versus orphan. And anyway, this is a Rembrandt painting. And it depicts the son who has returned from wasting and spoiling his inheritance. The son who wakes up one day, you know, and who realizes, and as the scriptures say, he came to his senses. He comes to his senses and he realizes, My servants have better food to eat than I have with these pigs. Maybe my father will take me back as a hired servant. which is a perfect American analogy for how we live our orphan spirit, an employee. God wants us to be sons. We prefer to be God's employee. We do that for a couple reasons. We mostly do it because we think that it's easier to relate with God like that. It just makes sense to us. He gave us gifts. Our initial reaction to those gifts is duty and service. So obviously then that means God's a boss. He's a good boss, though. He's a benevolent boss. Lots of vacation time, you know, good pay. The benefits are eternal and outstanding. He's a good guy. And from what I understand, he'll never fire me. I might end up working in the mailroom the rest of my life, but I won't get fired, at least if you believe in eternal security. So anyway, fired, get it? Hell. Okay. That was terrible. It just came to me, but I shouldn't have said that. Okay. Not because it was wrong. It just was a bad joke. That works for us, that whole like boss thing. It also gives us a significant level of control, which in our darkest parts of us is why we really like it. We like personal days. You know, when I get to do whatever the heck I want. The father, well, that's, you know, I'm going to call into the boss and I'm going to call for a personal day at this point in time. And I'm going to do what I like right now, you know, and, we get sick days, you know, we get time off, and every now and then we know we can quit, which we do often. We just quit. I'm out of here. Because we know God's always been the hiring back business. That's how we think of grace, being hired back, which is exactly what this younger son wanted. Maybe if I go back to my father and ask him, he'll take me back as a hired servant. The role of a father toward his son is to grieve when he leaves and to be generous and good when he returns. Because that's what God does. What does it mean to be co-heirs with Christ? What does it mean to live in that place? What is Christ's inheritance? Like, what is Jesus? What good gifts? This is how you have to answer that question. What good gifts has Jesus received from his Father? That's a thought question. That's a by yourself question. But write some answers down. I'll give you about a minute. What good things has Jesus received from his Father? What good things has Christ received from his Father? Okay, us. He's been given a body. Right. He's been given brothers and sisters. What else? A bride. What else? Comfort. Yes. Right. What else? Freedom. Good. What else? Being his son. Right. What else? Okay, good. The earth as his footstool, which carries the concept of authority. Authority. Right? Christ has been given authority. What else? Okay, if there's a footstool, there must be a throne. Exactly. And how is Jesus seated with the Father? At his right hand, right? At the right hand of power. But not just at the right hand. And remember our towardness, right? I mean, he's at the right hand, but he's at the right hand like this. The Father is here, and Jesus and the Father are toward one another. And what's he doing? What's Christ's activity? Intercession. For who? For us. That's right. And so we sit with Christ in this place of intercession. What that means is that our prayers are heard. Like Jesus, do you realize some of the things Jesus said? Ask anything in my name and you'll do it, and you'll have it. Ask anything in my name and it's yours. Wow. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. Really? Jesus is here on earth. Jesus Christ himself is here on earth. And he says, when I leave, I'm sending back someone better than me. What was Jesus given? The Holy Spirit. What are we given? The Holy Spirit. Who is it that leads us into our sonship? The Holy Spirit. Who is it that we most ignore and downplay? The Holy Spirit in our lives. You've seen this paradigm before. It's a way of thinking about our lives and how we relate to the experiences in them. I taught on it for a long time. We call it the worship circle, if you haven't seen this before. The idea is that here's an experience. Make it any experience in your life, but particularly like maybe a painful one or a sin, you know? And the question is why do we take our experience on this side? We hear the word of God on this side, and we vacillate between these two. You know, like I have a bad experience in my life my experience tells me that God is not good. But the word of God says that God is good. So why do I choose my experience over the word of God? The Holy Spirit is the one that interjects here, right? He's the one who steps in the middle. And the Holy Spirit's job is to nudge us, right? He pushes us toward our Father. He pushes us this journey from the Spirit speaking to us to receiving God's word. This is sonship. This is what it means. The Holy Spirit does not necessarily tell you, don't do that. He doesn't say, don't cheat on your taxes. He says, be a son. He says, be you. A son of God does not cheat on their taxes. A son of God does not gossip. A son of God does not look at a woman wrongly. Right? A son of God does not act irresponsibly. A son of God does not do these. It's not our nature. But it's not a, you're my son, don't do that. That's not sonship. That is orphan. A father can make their son feel like an orphan. You know? And a lot of us have felt this. A lot of us have wounds from our dads that carry this with us. McCumbers don't act like that. You acted like that. What does that mean? Then you weren't a McCumber right then. God never says that. God never says that. And I think that those wounds are oftentimes the things that the enemy plays on. He steps on that open nerve to say, you can't be who it is that God made you to be. The Holy Spirit nudges us to the word of God. And what he nudges us to is not a word of do. The church needs to stop telling people what to do and start telling people who they are. Because it is in that place that we are found seated with Christ in God. I did not do something to get seated with Christ in God. I did not do something to receive freedom. I did not do something to receive authority. I did not do something to be involved in a body. I did not do something to have you as my brothers and sisters. I did nothing to be seated with Christ as a co-heir. It is all because of God's goodness and the finished work of Christ on the cross and through the resurrection. And it is in that I am put. It is that standing that I am given. When God says, you are my son, when we read Psalm 16 and go, but I'm not overflowing with joy, but I hate to worship. I don't find pleasure in my relationship with God, and I never have. That's because you're not a son. And that doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means that you don't know God. And that's okay. But you've got to realize that. You've got to own that for what it is and ask for help. Our small groups have to go somewhere. Our small groups have to go somewhere. It has to shift. If it doesn't shift, we're just going to keep doing what we've always done. If you do what you've always done, you're going to be what you've always been. The thing about that at Cornerstone is that we live under this false guise that what we have is good. Don't get me wrong. I love you folks, and I love what God called me to here, but we are not where God desires us to be. And we're getting very content. We're getting very content with what it is because we have cool worship and we're able to dress down and we're able to be real with each other. And, you know, and our pastor has long hair and a big goatee and you know, we can sit together and we can curse at our small groups and nobody cares or whatever it might be, you know. All those things are great and wonderful, but we think that because we look at ourselves and we're not in church like we're used to, and we're in a missionally minded place where we care about homeless people and we have inmates that come in and worship with us, that this gives us some kind of standing in front of our Father. That's an orphan spirit. It's us saying, God, look at Cornerstone. Look at what we do for you. We serve addicts and we get people saved and we do missional stuff and we worship you with all of our hearts and all of our spirit. The reason why Sunday mornings are great at Cornerstone is not because of us. And it's not because of me. And it's not because of anybody here. It's because the Holy Spirit decides to come and bless us with his presence. And I believe he's calling to us. He's calling for more. But that more is only going to be found in our relationships. That more is only going to be found in one another as we truly get the things that are in our way out of our way. And I think that what gets in our way more often than not is this orphan spirit. And the conflicts that we have in our small groups, or the reason why our small groups don't continue to pursue deeper things, but rather we just find ourselves getting by and running into the same basic things, or we sometimes feel like it's a drudgery. We sometimes feel like we're, you know, trying to step through mud, you know, and we're not really sure why. It doesn't feel electrifying, you know what I mean? It's not feeding my soul and all of those things. And I think what we're running into is one another's orphan spirits. You know, and I bump into Adam's orphan spirit, who bumps into Julia's orphan spirit, and we find each other in these places. And rather than pursuing those places with one another, we just assume that we're okay because we compare ourselves to one another rather than comparing ourselves to Christ. Christ is a son fully, and he desires us to be sons of God fully. And that means that we live in freedom, and we live in authority, and we live in honest, open, transparent community with one another, pursuing one another and seeking deeper things. I am to be seeking your pleasure in Christ. It is my job to know whether or not your inheritance in Christ is real. But we get so busy thinking that we can vacillate, that this is what we do. And we call this being real. We call this authentic. You know, but it's not. Because it's not authentically being a son. I'm very pleased that we can share with one another about our sin struggles and about our issues and whatnot. But if we don't begin to, what the scriptures would call, spur one another onto righteousness, then we're just talking. We have to stop just talking. We have to begin to spur one another to righteousness. And the word spur is exactly what you would think of it as. That means that I'm the rider and you're the horse. And I kick you in the ribs, right? I mean, it's that kind of a thing. But that's a very difficult place to put ourselves. And that requires trust. It requires risk. What it most requires, though, is an absence of orphan spirit, because we're part of the same family, and we trust one another. And the reason why we can trust one another is because we are co-heirs with our brother Jesus. And the Spirit of God himself bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. And when the Holy Spirit nudges you to the Word of God, when he sends you to that place, he is saying, be you. He is not saying, don't do that. He's saying, be you. A son is meant to be charged by worship. A son is meant to live in deep, pleasureful relationship with God. A son is designed to feel fulfilled in his relationships because Christ is the focal point of that relationship, even if the other person doesn't know that. And this is how sons live. And we so desperately need to be rid of this orphan spirit and to pursue sonship in Christ. And so, your homework for next week is to take those handouts that I've given you, one of which is a grid about orphan versus son, the way that an orphan lives versus the way that a son lives, and the other one is a chapter from a book called Spiritual Slavery to Spiritual Sonship, which is a great book by Jack Frost, who's not a snowman, he's a real guy, and it's got some other great thoughts about slavery versus sonship. And next week, Tim and I will be teaching together about more about sonship. And Tim particularly is going to be teaching us about how we own orphan spirit in different ways, because the prodigal son serves as a picture, a model, if you will, of what sonship and fatherhood is meant to be in Christ. And a lot of us live as a younger son, and a lot of us live as the older son, and God is calling us to be the father and to grow into that role in our lives. But that must first begin by knowing that God is our Father, and by being fully adopted as sons and receiving from God the fullness of the sonship that he has given us in Christ. And we will know that we are receiving that sonship that he's given us in Christ as we are able to hear him say, "You are my son. This day I have begotten you. You are my son. I am very pleased with you. You are my son. I have given you a good gift. You are my son. Sit with me. Be with me. You are my son. Live free. You are my son. Possess your authority. Don't let that sin conquer you. You are my son. Here is spiritual blessing that you've never even thought of. You are my son. Here is the Holy Spirit. Listen to him. You are my son. That will never change. I love you with an undying love." Let me read this over you in conclusion. The sonship teaching continues, and it ends with this. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who is condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or nakedness, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it's written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Because I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. An orphan has one major question, and that is, who will love me? And God has one major answer, and it is, I will. And it is the only answer that will ever satisfy the thirst in your spirit to have pleasure with God, to have joy overflowing your spirit, to truly worship your God fully and openly, to truly know what it means to belong. Let's pray. God, thanks for tonight. And I pray that you would continue to open in our hearts and our spirits what it means to be sons of God. God, I pray for this more than I pray for anything else, more deeply and with more desire to see you move in us, to draw us out as sons. God, thank you for giving us Jesus, the Son of God, one with you, obedient to you, humble, even to the point of death on a cross. And it's for that sake that you exalted him, God. And so we thank you for his example, and we thank you for his work. We thank you for his victory over death and the grave. We thank you for his conquering of sin. God, I pray that you would teach us what it means to receive that and to serve you, not out of obligation and not to try and convince you to love us, but rather because you're our dad and we're your sons. And you've given us good gifts. And you've called us to this part of this huge story that is so great to be a part of, because it's your story. History is his story. Now we bless that. We thank you for bringing us into this. And I pray for each person here and for each small group represented, God, that you would draw out our sonship in such a way that it can't be ignored. God, I pray that you would bring our orphan spirit out into the light, and that you would allow us to see it and to forsake it and to repent of it and to cling and to run to you as daddy, daddy. Most of all, God, I pray that your spirit would bear witness with each one of our spirits that we are sons of God. And though we might not understand that or comprehend that, I pray that on spiritual levels, that you would connect our spirit to our mind, and that in our minds we would choose to be sons. Thank you, Father, for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. I forgot to make that point. I'm glad I prayed it, but let me just bring it out, which is that, remember how I was talking about the mind all the time? Sonship, and where it says that the mind is where we intersect the spirit. The spirit is what leads us and bears witness with our spirit that we're sons of God. Therefore, there is a mind to spirit connection that happens. You can choose to be a son. That's what I'm saying. You can choose to be a son. All right, that's it. Go with God. Thanks for your attention. You were great students. God bless.